So the reading today comes from John 4, 1 to 26. Jesus talks with a Samaritan woman. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near a plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he."
When you first read a passage like John 4, does what's unfamiliar feel like a barrier to you? We read about people that we're not used to in places that we're not familiar with. They're struggling with pressures that are not the pressures that we're used to. They've got practices that are really, really different in their everyday life. And you read the story of this lady, her personal story is very, very different to most of ours. All of that's different, and it may even feel irrelevant to you this morning, sat in your living rooms in 21st century Britain. But this passage couldn't be more relevant or more important or more hopeful. And I want you to see why this morning. If you've been with us for the past 3 weeks, we've been working through John 3, and Jesus has been dealing with Jews. And not just Jews, but Jewish men. That's what Nicodemus was. He was a ruler of the Jewish council. That's who John the Baptist was, leading people to repentance and faith in Israel. But Jesus and the good news isn't limited to men. The good news of the gospel isn't just for one specific ethnicity. It isn't for a particular type of people. The good news that Jesus is the Savior is news for all people in all places, people from every nation and tribe and language. And we desperately need to be reminded of that this morning, don't we? What we saw in London yesterday, on the back of weeks of similar protests and hundreds of arrests, with people responding to the tragedy of what's happened to George Floyd and all of the struggle and the heartache of so many people in the way that they're treated. We're looking at a world that is divided and hurting and angry. And into all of that mess and heartache comes Jesus in John 4. And as we work through our text this morning, I want you to see four wonderful lessons about Jesus as we go. Firstly, Jesus loves the outsider. That's who this lady was in all sorts of ways that we're going to see in a minute. But Jesus shows his heart, God's heart, for the marginalized outsiders. Secondly, Jesus understands our weakness. 12 weeks into lockdown, all of us are feeling our weakness. Maybe you could have coped with 3 or 4. You could have bounced through that and enjoyed a little bit of a change. But 12 weeks has wiped us out. And Jesus personally understands that weakness. Thirdly, Jesus teaches us how to evangelize, how to share the good news of the gospel with other people. And as Christians, that's something we all want to do, but we all feel inadequate in some way to do that. And there's so much for us to learn here from Jesus's example in how to share the good news of faith in him with other people. And fourthly, Jesus shows us even more about his identity as the Son of God. That's why believing in him, trusting in him, having a personal relationship with him is the most important thing that we need to be reminded of, that we need to respond to. Because if we have that, we have hope, we have new life, and we know the forgiveness of our sins. So firstly, let's look at Jesus crossing every barrier to reach the outsider. We pick up this story where we left off last week. Jesus and his disciples were busy baptizing in the Judean countryside, and the Pharisees had got wind of what he was up to. They hated the idea that anyone would set themselves up against them. And Jesus knew back in verse 1 that they were coming. And so verse 3, he left. Now, he did not leave because he was scared of the Pharisees. We've already seen, haven't we, back in chapter 2, that Jesus goes right into the temple in Jerusalem and establishes his authority, not just over Judaism, but over all of these leaders. So Jesus is not running scared. But as we look at this text, when John uses the word left, that often has the meaning of abandoned in his gospel. That's what's going on here. Jesus had begun to teach and to exercise miracles and to prove his identity to these Jewish leaders, but they wouldn't listen. They'd rejected him. And so very physically, he removes himself. He abandons them in that rejection, and he goes off to Galilee. Now, verse 4 tells us he had to go through Samaria, and that's partly because of geography. If you look at this map, Jesus has moved from the temple in Jerusalem to the countryside in Judea, and he wants to get to Galilee up here. So if Jesus put Galilee in his sat-nav and selected fastest route, there wasn't a quicker way than the 3-day hike through Samaria. Geographically, he had to go through Samaria, but that's not the whole story. Geographically, he could have hit a void part of route on his sat-nav and crossed over the River Jordan, avoided Samaria altogether, and then got back onto the west bank near the Sea of Galilee. It would have taken a bit longer, but it still have had to go through Gentile country. Jesus could have done it, but John tells us he had to go through Samaria. I think part of what John's highlighting here is a divine need or a gospel need. You see, one of the biggest ideas in the whole of John's gospel is the saving mission of God. God's heart has always been to bless and to save men, women, and boys and girls from every nation and tribe. So Jesus had to go outside of Israel. He couldn't just stay within the land of the Jews. He had to go. His heart was for the outsider, for those beyond. And then Jesus sets the scene for the rest of this story. And it's going to go on into what we're going to see next week as well. You look at verses 5 and 6. Jesus has been walking for hours by the time he gets to Sychar. He is shattered from the journey and he's parched. And you would have been too. If you'd done this journey, you look at the end of verse 6, it is noon. Noon in the Middle East means El Scorcher. It is blazing hot as Jesus at the end of this walk sits down hungry, tired, and thirsty at Jacob's well. Now, if you're familiar with this story, and so many of us are, please do not skip these details because they give us so much hope right now. Lots of us are shattered right now. Work pressures are still piling on top. Home pressures are making the work pressures harder to get to. All of us have been kept away from people that we love and would normally support us and help us and encourage us. And all of that has left us exhausted. And you might be tempted to think, wow, I can't pray to God about that. Because how's God going to understand? He's the all-powerful God. He never slumbers nor sleeps. He can't possibly understand how tired I'm feeling. And so if we listen to that temptation, what do? We don't bring that struggle to God. And there becomes a section of our life that becomes bigger and bigger and bigger in our life that we're not bringing to our Father in prayer. If you can relate to any of that, here's the Son of God in his humanity, knowing what it is to be parched and exhausted and hungry. Jesus knows all of those struggles and doesn't just know them academically, he's lived them. He understands them. And now, as our high priest, to whom we bring our prayers, as he then carries them on to the Father, he knows what that's like as he carries those prayers and perfects them. That's what Hebrews 4 tells us. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So can I encourage you this morning, if you are feeling flat out shattered, and that's affecting all sorts of other areas in your life as it does because we're whole people, bring that struggle to Jesus because he knows what it is like to be tired and hungry and thirsty and to promise to give grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. Now, back in Sychar, the drama increases in verse 7 when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. And that does not sound like a biggie to us, but what's about to unfold in this story would have been scandalous in Jesus' time. Jewish men knew not to talk to women who weren't their wives. So rabbis taught that women should stay in their place. And more than that, they taught that Samaritan women could make you ceremonially unclean. All of that is a factor Jesus would have known just by looking at this lady. But he also knew something else, because women in the ancient Near East wouldn't gather, collect water in the heat of the day. They'd have done it at the beginning or at the end of the day when the temperature was much cooler. But here's a woman on her own going to collect water when nobody else was, which meant that there was probably a reason why this lady didn't do this work with all of the other women in the village. And Jesus knew what that reason was. If you look down at verse 18, this lady had had 5 husbands and was now living with someone she wasn't married to. Now, to the best of my knowledge, Samaritan women at this time didn't have the legal power to divorce their husbands. So either this woman has had the devastating experience of being widowed 5 times, or she's been consistently unfaithful to 5 husbands who've still married her in succession. Or perhaps most likely, she's been taken advantage of and been thrown out by five husbands before the man she's now with. You see all of this scene setting and you realize that Samaritans are despised by the Jews. Women are considered less than, and this woman has been treated in what seems to be a horribly abusive way. This lady is right on the fringe of a society as a marginalized outsider. Any self-respecting Jew would be looking at Jesus right now and saying, just walk away. Don't engage her. Just walk away. Getting involved is going to be messy. Whatever you do is probably going to be misunderstood. It might even lead you to trouble. But Jesus doesn't socially distance from needy people. And he doesn't wait for her to make the first move either. He pursues her. He's the one who says to her, will you give me a drink? Isn't that a wonderful aspect to God's love? God doesn't wait for us to make the first move and then kind of respond as though he's in debt. He's got to respond in some way in kind. The Son of God had to go through Samaria to meet this woman. He pursues her. He reaches out to her because God loves the marginalized outsider. Why? Because every man, woman, boy, and girl has been created in the image of God and needs to be born again by trusting in the Son of God. Now, if that's the love that God has for marginalized outsiders, we need to have the same love for those who are outsiders and marginalized in our day. That might be victims of racism. That might be victims of domestic abuse or abuse of other kinds. It might be people struggling with learning difficulties or with physical disabilities. Whatever it is, the children of God must love the outsiders like the Son of God. Now, quite how you and I as individuals are going to show that love is going to be different for each one of us. Some of you know people already who are in this category, and you're already loving and caring for and supporting them. Others of you are able to help practically and financially with people that perhaps you don't know personally, but are able to support. Many more of us can lobby and can contact and plead with leaders in different organizations and of our land. Whatever it looks like practically, all of us need to follow Jesus' example. In the way that he loves the marginalized outsider, it needs to be a proactive love. It needs to be a love that's not going to call quits just because it might get messy, it might be misunderstood, and it may even land us in trouble. And all of us should be praying for all outsiders. Now, as you watch your television screens, as you flick through, scroll down through your news feeds, you know that that love could not be more countercultural. And the Samaritan woman in this story knows exactly the same thing. Look at verse 9. You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Now, and John adds that little detail in brackets that the Jews don't associate with Samaritans. He's not picturing them going off to the supermarket and them kind of avoiding each other and going down different aisles. The Jews despise the Samaritans. The Jews looked at the Samaritans as people whose history proved that they were no longer a people set apart for God. They didn't have the whole of the scriptures. They didn't worship in the right place. They'd fought with the Jews throughout the whole of their history. The Jews hated the Samaritans, and the feeling was mutual. But just when this woman's starting to get her bearings and understanding that Jesus would ask her for something, Jesus turns the tables on her. She's a Samaritan in Samaria. She's the one who's physically holding whatever implement would be used to get the water from the bottom of the well. In every conceivable way, she's the host. But look at how Jesus turns the tables in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, what Jesus does here is so brilliant in the way that he brings this conversation on and helps this woman in her growing understanding of who Jesus is. This is how we can learn something from Jesus's approach to evangelism. He doesn't launch into a religious discussion. He doesn't start throwing big theological words at her. He uses ideas that she understands that connect to a very real and a very felt need to continue the conversation. But she's baffled because, as she says in verse 11, the well's probably more than 100 feet deep. Jesus doesn't have anything to draw water. And as this conversation's going on, this woman's starting to realize that Jesus is saying something more than just about water. He's starting to say something about who he is. That explains what's going on in the reference to Jacob in verse 12. She's starting to think, if Jacob drank from this well and he uses water for himself and his sons and his livestock, how is it that you find this well and its water inadequate? Are you saying that you're something more than Jacob? And that question sets the scene for Jesus to show us that he offers life and lasting satisfaction. That's what Jesus says in verse 13. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, the lady at this point in the conversation, she can't get her head around the spiritual angle, but the physical idea, the physical offer, that's really appealing. Look at verse 15. Sir, give me this water, so that I won't get thirsty and I won't have to keep coming here to draw water. And that totally makes sense for her, doesn't it? There in Samaria in the Middle East, it's scorching. If there's an idea of a portable water supply, then I'm in. But you see, this is where Jesus' evangelistic approach is so brilliant, because this image of water gets at a deeper need, a need that she knew and a need that we know. Wherever you look for satisfaction and fulfillment in this world, and for you that might be grades and exams predicted this year or earned or however it may be working, it may be a new job, it may be a new house. We set our hearts, don't we, so often on things in this world to fulfill us and to satisfy us. But you know, especially if you've set that goal and achieved it, that feeling of fulfillment lasts maybe a few minutes or a few days or a few months, but then it's gone. And you're left thirsty again. We've all experienced that. And actually, the longer you've lived in life, the more you know that changing your circumstances will never get you to that fulfillment. In the first week of Explore, the course that we've recently run online, we try to help people think through this for the first time and introduce them to people whose circumstances are so different to us that if anybody's circumstances might mean they don't have this thirst, it would be them. One such person's Justin Timberlake. Justin Timberlake is unbelievably famous. He's a singer-songwriter who I think has had 56 million singles around the world. He's appeared in some of the best blockbusters for the last 20 years. Kids, if you're listening, he is one of the voices from the Trolls film, which surely means he must be brilliant. And he's probably worth about $230 million, and he's not even 40. If anybody would have achieved everything that the world says is going to give you that sense of satisfaction, it'd be somebody like Justin. But this is what he said just a few years ago. I think the first half of my 20s, I felt I had to achieve. A lot of men do this. I'm looking around now, and I'm like, where am I running? Justin's life is full of everything that the world will tell us will satisfy us, but he knew he was still thirsty. And perhaps that's how you're feeling this morning. For all the things that you may have sought satisfaction in, you have come away, having just had a big drink from that water fountain, thirsty. You know there's no heart satisfaction in this world. And if that's you, let me help you understand why this living water, this spring of water that Jesus is talking about here, is the most important thing you need. In the Old Testament, God used the imagery of water to describe our greatest problem. He spoke through the prophet Jeremiah to explain to his people what their problem was. My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. We've turned away from the source of life, and we've tried to find life and satisfaction and fulfillment in other things that could never possibly sustain it. And yet, despite our rebellion, God offers hope. He promised not only that he would sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean, but that on that day, a fountain will be open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Now, obviously, a fountain's a whole lot better than a sprinkle, but it gets even better because when you get into Ezekiel 47, the picture is of a river flowing from the temple that is going to bless all the surrounding nations, including Samaria. Now, we live in the partial fulfillment of all of those great promises. There are men and women and boys and girls who found that satisfaction in the Lord Jesus, but we're waiting for the fulfillment of all of those promises. And John, the author of this gospel, was given a vision of what all things will be like when Jesus returns and the new heavens and the new earth are made. And he says, as he looked in his vision at believers in the new heavens and the new earth, he was told, never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Do you see what Jesus means by living water? It is perfect, life-giving, soul-satisfying provision from God, with God, and for God. In the words of John Calvin, the living waters describe a whole grace of renewal. And it's offered this morning to you if you will trust in the Lord Jesus, the giver who hung upon a cross and in all of the excruciating agony of bearing the sins of all people who will trust in him, cried out, I am thirsty. He's the giver of a stream that will never leave you parched. Can I plead with you this morning, if you are somebody who for days or weeks or perhaps decades of your life has felt that hunger, that thirst, that lack of satisfaction in anything in our world, come to the giver of living water. He is the only person who can give you what you need. And because he is, thirdly and really, really quickly, Jesus makes true worship possible. You see, the Jews and the Samaritans, for all of their history, had turf wars about worship. And we're familiar with some of that today, aren't we, in the Middle East, with battles over holy sites. Well, that was the very live question that separated the Jews and the Samaritans. But worship isn't going to be limited anymore to one place or one people, because true worshipers are going to worship in spirit and in truth. They'll worship using the language that Jesus has just been describing, by receiving the gift of God, by receiving that living water that changes everything about who we are and what we can offer to a hurting and a thirsty and a parched world. And we receive it from one whose identity we lose a little bit, but for the Samaritan woman, would have just hit her between the eyes. You look at verse 26, and Jesus in our translation says, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Literally, Jesus says, I am. Now, if you know the story of Moses and the burning bush, you'll know that when another outsider was confronted with and met the God of heaven, he asked God what he could tell others was God's name. And God says, I am who I am. Here's Jesus sitting in front of this Samaritan woman as the giver of the living water. And he says to her, I am. I'm the reason that you can worship. I am the reason that anyone can worship. And I am the one to be worshipped, because as I hang upon the cross, years after this event with this lady, Jesus would bear the eternal death we all deserve, so that if we trust in him, we can receive in exchange his eternal life. That's what we all need, and that is what our hurting world needs the most. New life, new hope, a new spirit that is constantly at work within us to change all that we are as we relate to each other and to God in ways that become more and more like the Lord Jesus. And that is why we as Christians need to tell others about this Savior of all people. We're going to sing the wonders of the risen Christ, retelling the grace that broke into our strife with boundless love and deepest joy, with endless life, that the peoples would praise you and the nations be glad. Let's close our service by standing and singing with a renewed commitment to tell men and women and boys and girls of the hope they can find in the Lord Jesus.